Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to chapter 5 of Hebrews. And this may be our last message in this book this year. We'll see. I'm not definite on that yet. But it may be the last time we turn to Hebrews for a sermon in 2015. But we're also observing the Lord's Supper this morning, communion, the Lord's table. You notice that table is set up and ready for us to partake of as the conclusion to our service this morning. We've traditionally done that on Sunday evenings, but this year, once a quarter, we've celebrated this new covenant meal that Jesus gave to his church. We've done that once a quarter in the morning service to help accommodate those who can't be here in the evenings. And when we've done that, I've not preached a message that was tailored specifically for the Lord's Supper. I've looked to try to make application that drew that out in whatever message I was preaching to connect it to the Lord's Supper, to tie in with that theme. And sometimes it doesn't take too much effort to do that. And today is one of those cases. In fact, you might think that this morning's message was written for the Lord's Supper. It's just where we happen to be in the book of Hebrews. And given the subject matter of Hebrews, it wouldn't be too difficult to stumble upon a passage that's appropriate for preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And that's what we've done this morning. And so I want you to come with me as we look into the nature of Jesus, who is the high priest of our confession, as we've already seen in Hebrews. He is better. Jesus is better. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. And we would do well to pay heed to his words and to trust him for our salvation, because he is the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him through his high priestly work on our behalf. And so we want to consider Jesus our high priest this morning. Let's pick up the reading at the end of chapter 4, actually. Pick it up at chapter 4 and verse 14, and our plan is to look at the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll read through Hebrews 5 and verse 10. So Hebrews 4, 14, follow along in your copy of the Word of God as we read together. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest is chosen from among men. Chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, from these verses in chapter 5 this morning, we want to see the priest's qualifications and roles, what he had to be in order to be a priest, what he had to have, and then what his role was, what he did as a priest. And then what we want to see is that Jesus fits the bill. Jesus is a great high priest. In fact, he's better than the high priest that Israel had. And so let's start with the priestly qualifications and roles. He's just talked about, at the end of chapter 4, we just read it, he's just talked about Jesus as the great high priest. And our author now gives us a little information about the priests in Israel's sacrificial system that God had established for them. And first of all, first qualification to be a high priest is that you had to be a man. You had to be a human. You had to be a person. And maybe that's obvious to us, but an angel, for example, couldn't have represented men to God. It had to be a man. And so whatever else the qualifications were for a priest, he had to be taken from among men. And getting ahead of ourselves, do you see why it's so important that God was made man? You see why the incarnation is so crucial, that Jesus took on flesh, the thing that we remember at Christmas. Merry Christmas indeed, as we enter this Christmas season. A high priest has to be a man. No one else could represent men to God, which is the work of a high priest. You might think of it in terms of hiring legal representation. You want a lawyer that understands your situation. You want a lawyer who sympathizes with you. There's a lawyer in the area who advertises, call the man with the bike, right? And if you are ever injured in a motorcycle accident, that might be the guy that you want to represent you in your claim, whatever claim it is that you're making from your motorcycle accident. He rides. He understands those who ride. He's sympathetic towards those who are in a motorcycle accident. He has a certain ability to understand. You probably don't want to go hire a civil rights attorney for your motorcycle accident claim case, right? You want somebody that understands, that knows you, or knows the kind of person you are. And so with a priest, he had to be a man, one that could sympathize with the people, one that understood the people. Angel couldn't understand temptation, suffering, sin. But a man can understand those things. And so a high priest had to be one of the people, taken from among men. You see that in verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men. And then you see that means he could be sympathetic and gentle with the people in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He was to treat those coming with their sacrifices to be offered gently. The word indicates a moderation with emotions. You imagine if you were a high priest in Israel, or a priest, not even a high priest, and the people are bringing their sacrifices, and you hear the sins that they have committed. How do you feel when you hear about other people's sins? Kind of make you angry sometimes. I can't believe he did that. Again? You do that with your children? Imagine a high priest who had to offer the sacrifices for these people day after day, and they come again. What? You've done that again? But a high priest himself is beset with weakness. He knows. He understands, and so he's to deal gently with the people. We're often angry at the sins of others and not so upset at our own. There was no room for that in a high priest. You think about the people he was dealing with. They're described as ignorant and wayward. There may be a hint here of those who sin in ignorance or unknowingly, as opposed to those who sin intentionally and with a high hand and flat-out rebellion against God. Those sorts didn't have an avenue of forgiveness. But, well, and the Hebrew Christians were in danger of rejecting Jesus, knowing full well what they were doing, knowing who Jesus was, having claimed to embrace him. And that would be sinning with a high hand against God. But the priest here is dealing with the ignorant and the wayward. And that would try anyone's patience. Remember the psalm quoted earlier in chapter 3 about Israel and their waywardness, failing to enter the promised land. Therefore I was, Hebrews 3:10, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. That was the nature of the people, to go astray. And if you know anything about your own heart, you know that you too tend to go astray. And so the high priest had to be a man that knew what it was to tend to go astray. One who is weak like they were. One who could understand and would deal gently with them. Unlike how we sometimes deal with one another and repeated sins against one another, or our children's repeated sins against us, forgetting how we have repeatedly sinned against them. We are prone to wander, as the hymn says. And a high priest had to understand that, deal gently with those who came to him. course, the ultimate one that we need is Christ. So hang on, we'll get there. But we too are ignorant and wayward in need of mercy and someone to deal gently with us. Right? So he had to be a man. He had to be sympathetic to the people and deal gently with them. He had to be appointed by God. That's in verse 1 and 4. The other thing that comes to the forefront in his qualifications is that he doesn't take the role for himself. He's taken from among men and appointed on behalf of men before God, verse 1. But also in verse 4, the office is not for those who seek it for themselves. It's for those to whom God extends the call to fill that role. I want you to be my priest. And those were to come from the family of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. It wasn't something to be strived after. The people were, I want to be a priest. I'm going to be a priest. And barge in, anoint me as priest. I want to be a priest. That happened. And it didn't end well. You remember Korah and Dathan and Abiram? You can read all about it in Numbers chapter 16. It was a rebellion, and one of the things they sought was the priesthood. Something that God had not appointed them to. And you know what happened to them? The earth opened up and swallowed them alive. It's not something that somebody appointed themselves to. They were appointed by God. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Or verse 1, appointed to act. It's appointed by God to act. So a priest was not self-appointed. They were to be chosen from among men, gentle in their dealings, and appointed by God. That's their qualifications as a priest. Now their role, what were they to do? Well, they were chosen to represent man before God. It's all familiar to you all, but sinful man can't stand before a holy God. Holy God must punish those who sin. In Israel, even though they were the chosen people of God, were a people full of sinners, just like Grace Baptist Church is a church full of sinners. We can't stand before God without being punished. And so God gave them a system where they could have their sins forgiven through the death of a substitute. And the priests were the ones who offered up those sacrificial substitutes. They offered gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people, verse 1. Right, so they were to represent the people to God. Here's a sinner, but here is a sacrifice. We'll take out the punishment on this animal, this lamb, instead of on the person. And the priest would offer that sacrifice to God, and God would receive it and not pour out his judgment on the people. Now, those sacrifices weren't an end in themselves. They were not the actual saving agent. They all pointed forward to the one great sacrifice, Jesus. And so the priests were to represent men to God. Then there's a part of their role that we're reminded of here that's quite interesting in verse 3. They also had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. They too were beset with weakness. They too were sinners. And so they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, to have their sins atoned for. So you find, for example, Leviticus 9 in verse 7. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. All right? Your sin offering and your burnt offering, make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them. Or on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And then it goes on to tell what he does for the people. And so he had to offer sacrifices for the people and for himself. And so those are some of the qualifications and roles of the priest in Israel. Now, don't misunderstand what we do here this morning. We are not offering another sacrifice here. I'm not a priest for you all to represent you to God. Jesus gave us a meal where we remember the one great sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. So as we talk about priests this morning, don't misunderstand. I'm not a priest for you all. Jesus is. And this isn't a sacrifice. This is a way we remember the sacrifice of Christ and have our faith nourished. This is the system. Priests, bloody animals, that's the system that these early Jewish Christians, it seems, were thinking about going back to. And as the author makes the case that Jesus is better than all of that, he's told them that Jesus is the great high priest. And now he's going to show them how Jesus fits the bill for the priesthood. And more, he's actually better than what they had under the old system. And that means they need not, they should not go back. Talked about Jesus is the great high priest. So he reviews some of the qualifications and the roles of the priests here that we've seen. But now what he's going to show us in verses 5 through 10, that Jesus fits the bill. Jesus is everything that you need him to be and more than that old system ever could do. And so Jesus fits the qualifications, but he's better than them. If you're going to apply for a job, you probably check the job description first to see if you're a match. You check all the boxes, or most of the boxes, of what they're looking for. Jesus checks the boxes that matter. And that illustration doesn't really work because Jesus wasn't applying for a job. And neither were the Old Testament priests. Remember, they were appointed by God, but Jesus checks the boxes and then some. He checks the important ones, and other ones he doesn't check. And it's a good thing that he doesn't. Jesus isn't sinful like the Old Testament priests were, but still he can sympathize, as we saw last week. Jesus, though, is better than the priest that Israel is not. Now, how does he match up against some of these qualifications and roles? Well, he too is appointed by God. Remember, the priest had to be appointed by God. Verse 1, verse 4, and then verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself or glorify himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Who said that to Jesus? Well, God the Father did. And so the Father exalted Jesus to be a high priest. You might think, well, Jesus is God. He can forego that requirement. He doesn't need to be appointed. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But Jesus didn't take this honor for himself. God the Father gave him this work to do. He didn't exalt or glorify himself. As verse 4 puts it, for the earthly priest, he didn't take that honor for himself. And it was an honor and a glory to hold the position of priest. But that shouldn't surprise us when we think of the humility of our Savior, who didn't think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He came to earth in the form of a servant, came to earth as a man, came to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus wouldn't grab at this role of priest and its honor for himself. He says in John 8:54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." So he doesn't exalt himself to be priest. He's appointed by God. And to make that point, our author quotes from two psalms. Two psalms he's already quoted from back in chapter 1. The first is Psalm 2 in verse 7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That helped us see the divinity of Christ. Maybe you remember that back in chapter 1. The royal enthroned Son of God. It reminds us who we're dealing with. The divine Son is worthy of glory and honor, and God the Father gives it to him. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And then he quotes also from Psalm 110, which he quoted from in chapter 1, but now he quotes a different verse. Verse 4, which is the Father speaking to the Son, "You are a priest unto eternity according to the order of Melchizedek." Now that's some heady stuff we're dealing with. The earthly priests weren't forever. Their term as priest was temporary. And they were from the order of Aaron, not Melchizedek. And so we already see that though Jesus matches up to the Old Testament priest in some ways, in others he's different. And where he's different, he's better. Now we're not going to fully dive into what it means for Jesus to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek today. Okay? If you're wondering what that means, you're going to have to wait until we get to Hebrews chapter 7. Because the author introduces it here, and in verse 10, he mentions it again. But then he gets into it in detail in chapter 7. And that's what we're going to do as well, Lord willing. Melchizedek was a somewhat shadowy figure who, besides his mention in Psalm 110, only shows up one time in the whole Old Testament. And what we find is that he is a priest forever. He is a king. I'm getting ahead of myself here. He's both a priest and a king. That's not something that was to be true of Israel's priests and kings. You're a priest or a king, not both. But Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, priest and king. And he's a priest forever, a priest unto eternity, which is, again, quite different than the temporary priesthood of Israel's priests. And so there's just a little tiny bit about Melchizedek. He's a priest and a king. And Jesus is from his order, not from Aaron's. Again, more on that, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 7. If you want to know more, read chapter 7 and see if you can figure it out and help me understand it better. And we can study that more in depth when we get there. Jesus, the Son of God, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. The Son of God was appointed by the Father to be a high priest forever. The sonship of Christ and his priesthood are closely linked here in Hebrews. So he was appointed by God the Father, and that fits that aspect of being a priest. What about being taken from among men? Well, Jesus was truly a man. That's inescapable here. He was a man, and he had to be in order to be the final priest who could represent men before God. And that's why the genuine, real humanity of Christ, why the incarnation is so very absolutely, inescapably important. He had to be a man if he is to be the Savior of men. Chapter 1 of Hebrews showed us the reality of the deity of Christ. And chapter 2 showed us the reality of his humanity, which we've been reminded again of at the end of chapter 4. Remember, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was a man like us, tempted like us. And now we see why it's so crucial. God himself couldn't represent men to God. It had to be a man. But the sinful priests of Israel weren't enough. They were but shadows of the eternal priest who would one day come. And that one is Jesus. We've already seen that he is sympathetic. He fits that qualification without ever having given in to temptation, but he certainly endured weakness in his human flesh and suffered as a man, and so can sympathize with us in our weakness and suffering. And that suffering comes to the fore in verses 7 and 8. Look at those again with me. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We see him, as verse 8 puts it, learning obedience as a son through suffering. Sounds a lot like chapter 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting that he, God the Father, fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. God, we saw that back in chapter 2 and verse 10, God made Jesus perfect through suffering. And here we see that again. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Verse 7 describes Jesus' time on this earth, the days of his flesh as a man, in terms that may make you feel a little bit uncomfortable when you read them. And if you feel any discomfort here, it may be in the true reality of his humanity. He really and truly was a man. It wasn't imaginary. It wasn't partial. It wasn't just the appearance of a man. He was a man in the flesh like you and me. And so he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries or shouts and tears. And you find Jesus often praying throughout the course of his ministry, his life on earth. But there are two times, one especially, that this language, I think, should make us think of. It seems at least he's thinking of the Garden of Gethsemane. And maybe of the cross as well, when he talks about Jesus with offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in agony. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Why this great agony? Doesn't that sound like prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to you? Read the different Gethsemane accounts in the Gospels. And it sounds like Jesus with prayers and supplications to God, with loud cries and tears. It seems like an apt description. Why was he in such agony? I don't believe it was simply the prospect of death, but that may have been part of it. But many Christians have faced martyrdom for their faith with much less angst than we see in Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. But only Jesus faced that martyrdom with the weight of the sins of the world on him, in anticipating facing the wrath of God, the holy wrath of God unleashed against him in all its fury. Only that, I think, could drive Jesus to this sort of agony. Jesus really and truly bore our sins. They were really imputed to Christ. I think that's hard for us to understand. But think of it, flip it over. Are we really and truly recipients of the righteousness of Christ, or is that just sort of pretend? It better be real. It's real and true that Jesus' righteousness has been put to our account, that we have the righteousness of Christ. And just as really and truly, our sins were put on Jesus. And I think that is what he was feeling, what he was anticipating in the garden when he said, "Let this cup pass from me." The holy, sinless Son of God bearing the sins of his people and anticipating his heavenly Father with whom he had existed for all eternity without any separation, without any break in their relationship, anticipating his Father forsaking him and pouring out his wrath on him because he was a sinner, because he had been credited with our sin, though he had never sinned. That's loud cries and tears. That's what our Savior endured in the garden and at the cross, where he cries out in a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This description here in chapter 7 makes us think of that cry as well. Crying out to the one able to save him from death, and that one, God, did so. Now, Jesus wasn't saved from actually physically dying, but from the bonds of eternal death. God raised him triumphantly from the grave to return there no more. Hebrews 13:20 points us to this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. So Jesus' prayers were answered. He was heard because of his reverence as a son before his Father. The cup of God's wrath did not, it could not pass from Jesus, though in his flesh, without sin, he shrank from it in the garden. He had to, and he willingly did, drink that cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, suffering that we can't begin to imagine. Not just the physical suffering of the cross, but enduring the wrath of God. He suffered that. He drank that cup so that we might never drink from it. It's amazing. That's the sacrifice that we've come to remember this morning. And that makes him the perfect high priest, friends. Although a son, verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Sons do learn through suffering. Chapter 12 will show us something similar with God's discipline for us, his children. But maybe, again, sounds strange to us, for the Son of God, to learn obedience through suffering. You don't need to be troubled by the idea of Jesus learning obedience. Jesus had always been sinless. It doesn't mean that he was disobedient and had to learn obedience. He'd always been sinless. But there were some situations in which he had not yet had the opportunity to obey. Would he obey in those situations? Would he fulfill God's calling? Would he do what was right and good and true in those situations? Well, as he faced them one by one, yes, he did. And one such situation was under the intense agony of suffering. Remember Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became obedient to the point of death. As that situation, as each time came, each opportunity, Jesus proved himself obedient. He learned obedience in that sense. Jesus, while perfect and glorious and God, before ever coming to earth, he was not Savior and he was not high priest until he came to earth and actually did the work of a Savior and did the work of the high priest. That work had to be completed. And so until it was completed, it was incomplete. It was not perfect in that sense. And so he learned obedience and was made perfect or complete as our high priest. We've already cited chapter 2 and verse 10 this morning, but don't forget, we've already seen this truth in Hebrews. God made him perfect through suffering. I thought one commentator was particularly helpful and clear in explaining this. So I'm going to read to you what he had to say. This is not to suggest that Jesus had previously been disobedient and now needed to grasp what it meant to obey the will of God. Rather, authentic obedience is practiced in particular concrete circumstances. So as Jesus encountered fresh situations, and the focus of the text is on his suffering, as Jesus encountered fresh situations, his faithfulness to God was challenged, and his unfailing obedience to God or to the Father's will was tested again and again. That testing occurred throughout his suffering. And he passed every test. He was made perfect through suffering and learned obedience. In every situation that arose, he obeyed perfectly. And so, verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation. He is the founder of our salvation. The source of eternal salvation. Without this work of this perfect priest, there is no salvation. Okay? Period. End of story. There's really not more that we can say in some ways. He is the source of our salvation. That's what he accomplished at the cross. There is no other way. Jesus represents us before God, not on the basis of our sin and imperfection. If he did that, we would be destroyed. But on the basis of his righteousness and perfection, his perfect obedience, having offered himself as the perfect, spotless sacrifice for our sins. And of course, Jesus didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself like the earthly priests did because he never sinned. So he's different from them, but he's better. They weren't the source of eternal salvation. They could only point to that source, and that was to Jesus, who is the source. Eternal salvation could only come from an eternal high priest, which is exactly what Jesus is. Remember verse 6, you are a priest forever, you are a priest unto eternity. And that's the priest that can be the source, the only one who can be the source of our eternal salvation. He learned obedience. He gives us that perfect record of his obedience that is credited to us as our sin was credited to him. And so his life and work are the ground of our justification before the holy God. We come into the presence of God not saying, well, I was a pretty good person, Lord. I went to church and I did more good than bad. And I helped my neighbor that one time when they were stuck in the snow. And I'm nice. That's the ground of your salvation. You have no ground to stand on. You need the source of eternal salvation, the perfect Jesus. That is the ground of our salvation. That is our only hope. Without it, we have nothing except our sin. And if we come to God with that, we will be punished. It's remarkably good news, isn't it? That Jesus came to earth as a man, was perfected through suffering, and became the source of our eternal salvation. And he is such for those who obey him, verse 9. The source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You can't thumb your nose at Jesus, reject him, disregard him, and expect to find salvation. Something that's odd to me. It's odd that Jesus so dreaded facing God's wrath and bearing the weight of our sin, but sinners who have no one to bear that wrath for them don't seem to care. They don't dread it. Do you see what the anticipation of facing God's wrath did to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And some of you here today sit under that very wrath of God, not clinging to Christ. And you're not scared, not frightened, not terrified, not begging God, let this cup pass from me. Cover me in the blood of Christ, though, that I don't suffer your wrath. You see what the wrath of God did to Jesus. Some of you, not trusting in Jesus, are facing that wrath and don't seem to care. Perhaps your response should be more like that of Christ. You should be terrified and running to Jesus so that you can have peace and not be afraid. If you don't come to Christ, if you don't put your faith in Him, you'll not be saved. Eternal salvation is for those who obey Jesus. And you know what obedience to Jesus involves? Jesus says, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Obey Him. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. John 6:28-29, then they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you obeyed Him? And come and put your faith in Him. Don't let the sweet doctrine of God's free grace lull you into laxness and the need for you to obey Jesus, to repent and believe and follow Him with all of your heart. Jesus is the great high priest of a different order. Hope that's clear, at least in some ways, to you now. Again, we're going to save that deeper dive on Melchizedek for a future day, but here we see that Jesus is the eternal high priest, appointed by God. He's sinless, and so He needs offer no sacrifice for Himself. But He is a man, and He is sympathetic to us, and He deals gently with us, and He represents us before God, offering Himself as a spotless sacrifice. So He is the source of our eternal salvation. Praise God. Now, there's so many different implications of this for the way that we live that we could emphasize and really could do a whole nother sermon from this point. But I've noted before, if we emphasized everything that we could from every verse in Hebrews, we would be here for a really, really long time. And so let me just suggest a few things and then you can work them out on your own. For the original audience, the message should be clear. Don't go back. Don't go back to that old way. Jesus is better. And so for us, the only place to find, if they were to go back, they wouldn't be saved. That was all fulfilled in Christ. There is no old way to go back to. For us, the only place to find salvation is through Jesus. We've said this, there is no other way. That's an exclusive claim. That will rub some people the wrong way, but it's the one that we must make if we love men's souls. Given who Jesus is, don't look for salvation anywhere else. You won't find it. If there's somebody that you know, say, I'm okay, I'll be all right. Point them gently, sweetly, but point them to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way. Don't try anything else, only Jesus. There's implications here for prayer. And come back tonight and during our Bible study and our prayer meeting. Lord willing, we'll briefly consider some implications for our prayers. But I'll give you a hint. We should pray during suffering and we should do so earnestly. Dear people, if Jesus did, Son of God, don't you think we should? So there's implications for our prayers. There's implications here for how we face suffering. No, our suffering isn't substitutionary like that of Jesus. It doesn't save anyone, but it is real. and it's painful, intensely so at times. What do you do in the midst of that suffering? What do we do with it? Don't let it drive you away from God, but rather let it cause you to run to Him. You see Jesus in the garden, like we see the psalmist doing so many times. He doesn't go away from God. He comes to Him and He pours out His heart to Him. Don't let your suffering drive you away from God, but draw you to Him. Suffering can cause us sometimes to doubt the goodness and the love or even the reality of God, but our Savior learned obedience through suffering. May we do the same. Be found faithful in clinging to Christ. Now that's utterly beyond our ability, but we rest in the one who has suffered and the one who understands, the one who deals gently with us. He is able to help us in our suffering. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We're not alone in our suffering. Calvin says, whenever our evils press upon us and overwhelm us, we may call to mind the Son of God, who labored under the same. And since He has gone before us, there is no reason for us to faint. We don't face our suffering alone. Dear people, this is our hope. There's a precious link with a verse in Revelation. As John describes the new heavens, the new heaven and the new earth, we hear in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Did you catch that? He'll wipe away every tear. Jesus, with tears, offered up His prayers and supplications. And there'll be no more crying, and Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Jesus suffered. He cried. He wept tears as He was perfected to be our high priest. You know why? So that one day we won't cry any more tears. So that they will be wiped away. And there will be no more mourning. Without the perfect eternal priesthood of Christ, the scene in Revelation 21 is a fairy tale. It's a fantasy. Friends, because of Jesus, it's reality. And the meal that we partake of in a few moments here reminds us of the very real physical suffering and anguish and death of the Savior, the Son of God, the appointed eternal High Priest, Jesus Christ. We partake of real physical, tangible elements that remind us that Jesus really physically, tangibly had a body, and He really physically suffered in that body for us. Oh, come, let us adore Him. He's the source of our eternal salvation, and that's a Savior worth embracing, and He is ours. Praise God for that. Let's pray together.